When I heard John was coming to take the call here, I was torn. I knew I would that meant I was losing a mentor and a valuable voice of counsel in my world as a young pastor who is in desperate need of a lot of counsel. But on the other hand, I knew he was coming here, and I could hear him preach on a regular basis while I'm on vacation, so I didn't write you any hate mail after all. But if you have your Bibles, or your pew Bibles, if you'll turn to 1 Samuel 9, is the passage of Scripture we're going to be considering this evening, verses 1 through 24 of 1 Samuel 9. If you're using the pew Bible, the ESV, that's on page 231. 1 Samuel 9, beginning in verse 1. Now hear the reading of our God's Word. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bechorath, son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, "Take one of the young men with you. Arise, go and look for the donkeys." And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Shaalaim, but they were not there. Then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us." But he said to him, "Behold, there's a man of God in this city, and he's a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go." And Saul said to his servant, "But if we go, what can we bring to this man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there is no present to bring the man of God. What do we have?" The servant answered Saul again, "Here, I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way." Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, "Come, let us go to the seer," for today's prophet was formerly called a seer. And Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up the hill to the city, they met young women coming out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" And they answered, "He is. Behold, he is just ahead of you. Hurry. He has come just now to the city because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him, but before he goes up to the high place to eat, for the people will not eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice afterwards, those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately." So they went up to the city. As they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out towards them on his way up to the high place. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, "Tomorrow, about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people, because their cry has come to me." When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, "Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people." And Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, "Tell me, where is the house of the seer?" Samuel answered Saul, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me. And in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house?" Saul answered, "Am I not a Benjamite from the least of the tribes of Israel, and is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way?" And Samuel took Saul and his young man and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited, who were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, bring the portion I gave you, of which I said to you, put it aside. So the cook took up the leg and what was on it and set them before Saul. And Samuel said, see, what was kept is set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed, that you might eat with the guests. So Saul ate with Samuel that day. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that we can come this evening to your holy scriptures and know that we do not come to a dead letter, but that we come to the place where we hear the voice of the living God. Lord, we pray that as we come now, that you would give us ears to hear, you would give us eyes to see, in particular to see your Son, Jesus Christ, our King, our Prophet, our Priest, and all that he is for us as he sits at your right hand, ruling and defending us. Lord, we pray that you would make this hour a transformative experience, that we would not leave these doors in the same state that we came in them, but that you would be pleased now to use this means of grace, the preaching of your word, to further sanctify your people, to convert the lost, and above all, to glorify your holy name. We ask these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. If you've spent much time around evangelicals, you may have heard someone use the phrase, it's such a God thing. I'm not making it up, I promise you. There's a whole book entitled, It's a God Thing. And when Christians use that phrase, usually they're referring to some sort of series of events or an event that coincide in amazing and inexplicable ways. The sheer improbability and perhaps the downright logic-defying character of such events that cause Christians to recognize God's hand in them, and they say, it's a God thing. A more articulate way of expressing perhaps that same thought is the phrase divine intervention that you may have heard before, but there could be a serious problem with that way of thinking. Don't misunderstand me. It's a good thing when Christians acknowledge and give thanks to God when they see the way that he orders events in such a way that astounds us. The danger, though, is that we begin to think that God is only involved in sovereignly ordering the events of our lives when those events are extraordinary and not in the ordinary. The very phrase divine intervention is actually fraught with theological error because it implies that the world is just sort of spins on all on its own, and occasionally God decides to interject himself here and there and do a God thing. That he divinely intervenes sometimes rather than providentially ordering all things, all times. But Paul tells us in Ephesians 1:10 that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. He doesn't intervene here and there. He doesn't just step in and do a God thing every once in a while when events are extraordinary. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. Not some things, all things. We Reformed folk have a name for that. We call that providence. As Westminster Confession 5:1 puts it, God, the creator of all things, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things from the greatest to the least by his most wise and holy providence. That means that when your little booger picker spills milk at the kitchen table, that is as much a God thing as when you avoid a car accident inexplicably. The avoided car accident is God sparing your life. The spilled milk at dinner may simply have been God testing your patience. Now, we'll never be able to see all of God's purposes for the things that he providentially orders in our lives and in the unfolding events of our world. There are many times, even when we try to look very hard for God's purposes and events, we just simply cannot find them. We can't see them, especially when we're dealing with evil and pain and suffering. But we cannot make the mistake of assuming that just because we cannot see God's purposes, that those purposes are not actually there. After all, we're not omniscient. We don't know all things. We can't see all the effects of what God allows to take place in his world. We don't have access to all of the relevant data to be able to even make that judgment definitively. Sometimes we just have to trust that he is God and we are not, and that he is still wise and good and merciful in ways that sometimes are beyond our comprehension. But sometimes God allows us to see the wisdom and the purpose of how he orders events after his providence. We certainly don't see everything, but sometimes we can see a lot of things. We can look back on events in our life or in the world around us that are connected in marvelous ways, and we can say, wow, isn't God amazing? And well, the story we come to this evening in 1 Samuel 9 shows us actually that in a very striking way. The truth I want you to see out of this text this evening is this. The Lord orders all things after his will for the salvation of his people, whom he has delivered through his king. The Lord orders all things after his will for the salvation of his people, whom he has delivered through his king. There's 3 points I have if you want to take down notes and structure things that way as you're listening to me. The first one is providence and donkeys. Sorry, I have no alliteration for these things. I don't know if that makes me a bad preacher, but anyway. Providence and donkeys is the first point. 2, the one asked for, and 3, the faithful Savior. Providence and donkeys, the one asked for, the faithful Savior. So let's look at our first point, providence and donkeys. Verse 1 starts in this classic bedtime story fashion. There was once a man from Benjamin whose name was Kish. And then in verse 2, we see that this man has a tall and a handsome son. In fact, we're told there was not a more handsome person in all of Israel than his son. Saul was muy guapo. In verse 3, we find out that poor Kish has lost his donkeys. So he tells his heartthrob of a son, Saul, to go take one of his servants and to go look for them. So they set out. Verse 4 gives us this palpable sense, though, of how long and fruitless their search turned out to be as he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Cilicia, but they did not find them there. And they passed through the land of Shalim, but they were not there. And they passed through the land of Benjamin. They weren't there either. Saul and his servant are going over hill and dale of Israel, and they cannot seem to locate these blasted donkeys. And so finally in verse 5, they come to the land of Zuph. Saul's ready to give up. He tells his servant, look, if we keep this up, my pops is going to stop worrying about the donkeys and start worrying about us and whether we're gone. So let's just go back. But Saul's servant is a little bit more determined than Saul. In verse 6, he lets Saul know that he knows that this venerable guy in the town down the road, that's a prophet of sorts. Whatever he says comes to pass. Maybe this guy can help them find the donkeys. But Saul's still a little bit weary. He says in verse 7, you know, what are we going to bring this guy? Surely he's going to want us to pay him for his help. We don't have any bread left, no present to give him. There's no money in our pockets. There's not even a Hallmark store around here for us to buy him a thank you card. What are we going to do? Yet again, in verse 8, the servant's a little bit more resourceful, a little bit more determined than Saul himself is. He says to this fretful pretty boy, hey, look, calm down. I have a fourth of a shekel in my pocket. We'll pay him with this. So Saul replies in verse 10, well said, my good chap. Let's go. As they go up the hill, they meet this young woman in verse 11, coming out to draw water. And they ask her, is the seer here? She says yes in verse 12, but then she just keeps on talking and gives them a lot more information than they asked for. One rabbi in the Talmud commented on this girl by noting that she's being typical since, you know, women can be chatty. Another Jewish midrash speculated that this girl just keeps on prattling on because she's so smitten with Saul that she doesn't know how to stop talking. But whatever the woman's motives, the narrative purpose of all of this info that's divulged by this chatterbox is more than just a bit of misogyny. And we find out from her in verse 12 that this prophet guy, just came to town today. Had Saul and his servant come a day earlier, if they hadn't dawdled in the land of Shalisha, or if they just decided to cut around the land of Sha'alim, or whatever, if they had been just one day earlier, they would have missed this fellow. We also find out that they came just in time for this guy to go and to offer up a sacrifice in verse 13, that all the people of the feast will have a feast once he's done blessing the sacrifice. And they're just in time. If they hurry up, they will go and they'll find him on as he's on his way to the high place. Saul's timing is perfect to find this prophet. So they go up. Finally, in verse 14, we find out who this prophet fellow is. It's Samuel. Unfortunately, a lot of Bible translations miss a little nuance in the translation of verse 14. The Hebrew there should be translated, "And behold, Samuel came out." There's supposed to be surprise here. The writer of 1 Samuel is very good at telling stories. The narrative style of this account, it doesn't reveal to the reader the fact that the seer is Samuel until verse 14, halfway through the story's being done. And if you were reading through this book for the first time, you know, might have been scratching your head this whole time wondering, what in the world does this pretty boy and his quest for his dad's lost donkeys have to do with anything that we've been reading in 1 Samuel so far? But now we find it in verse 14. Behold, he's running into Samuel. Surprise! And now we get a crucial piece of information explaining to us the backstory in verse 15. The day before Saul came, the Lord already told Samuel, "Tomorrow I'm going to send you a man from the tribe of Benjamin, whom you will anoint to be prince over my people." And so Saul goes up to Samuel in verse 18. He asks him, rather ironically, in this little comedy of errors, "Hey, excuse me, sir, can you tell me where the seer is?" Samuel tells him in verse 19, "That's me. I'm the seer." He invites him then to come and eat with him in verse 19. He tells them that tomorrow he's got quite a disclosure for him. And in verse 20, without having Saul say one word about his dad's lost donkeys, Samuel tells him, "They've been found, don't worry." Then he clues him in on something big, that he is the one for whom all of Israel's desire has been set on. And so when they go up to this feast, we get another note of Samuel's amazing prophetic knowledge in verse 23, in that he told the cook to set apart a special cut of meat in this feast, which he knew that he would give to the man that the Lord would send to him, who he would anoint to be king over Israel. And in verse 24, he gives it to Saul and says, "Here, this has been kept for you, specifically." And so this curious little story of Kish's lost donkeys and his dish of a son, Saul, in his quest to reclaim them, has actually been moving towards a feast that would serve as a pre-coronation celebration that would take Saul and wed him to Israel as her king. This whole story it's just suffused with hints that show to us that all of these things have been under the direct control of God. From whatever absent-minded fellow that left the gate open back at Kish's house so that the donkeys could escape, to the exact time that Saul and his servant would spend wandering through the countryside aimlessly, to the exact moment they meet this chatty girl outside of the city and all of the information that she spills onto them, to the exact timing when Saul bumps into Samuel, to the roast leg that Samuel has set aside for Saul, all of it has been falling out according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. All of this is highlighted in verse 16 with what the Lord tells Samuel. Look at what he says there. "Tomorrow about this time, I will send you a man." These lost donkeys are instruments through whom the Lord has chosen to set in motion events that would bring about the anointing of his chosen king to rule his people. And the mode of storytelling here in 1 Samuel 9, it's exquisitely narrated to help us appreciate that fact. God upholds, disposes, directs, and governs all creatures, actions, and things from the greatest even to the least by his most wise and holy providence. And that is a fact that should serve as a great source of comfort for Israel as they read through this book, and indeed for us as we read through the account of 1 Samuel, because it clues us into the fact that despite all of the failures of Saul's kingship, despite the fact that the very request for a king from Israel was actually a rebellious, disobedient act of the Israel's rejection of Yahweh's kingship in the first place, that nevertheless, Yahweh still reigns supreme in all of this. He is in control of all of this, and he is moving it ever so mysteriously to the ultimate salvation of his people, which will eventually culminate in a king crucified on a hill outside of Jerusalem thousands of years later. The Lord is in control of every creature, every donkey, every rock and hill, every young woman heading out to draw water, every prophet, and every handsome young man on his way to be king. The Lord has every single speck of this universe in the palm of his hand, and he orders it according to his wise counsel, even when we cannot see it. Many are bothered by that thought, though. Often even some Christians want to say, you know, there's some things that are just, they're just beyond God's control, especially when it comes to evil and tragedy. And they mistakenly think that if somehow we could say that there are certain things that God just can't control that in this world, that he has just no choice but to let them happen, that somehow that preserves God's goodness. The problem with that, though, is that doesn't give us a God who's good. That gives us a God who is negligent, a God who allows tremendous evil to happen in his world with no means of assuring that it is ultimately under his control and ordained and ordered for his purposes. Because you see, it's when we face evil and tragedy in the world that the assurance of God's absolute control over everything is the most comforting to us, because it allows us in those moments to be able to say that despite the evil and the darkness that we see around us, that those things are not the last word. God's complete and total control, even over evil and darkness, means that this world is not ultimately directed in some way by chaos and the malevolent irrationality of sin. It's the very thought of God's sovereignty that allows us to declare with the psalmist, "If I say, surely darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not darkness to you." Many want to say that in the middle of tragedy and unspeakable evil, Calvinism is just unthinkable. But I say to you that it's in those moments that my Calvinism is dearest to me. It allows me to say with assurance in those moments, I don't know how God is working all of these things together for the good of those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose, but God does, and I will trust him. I know that he is my shepherd, and I know where he is leading me and all of his people ultimately. God orders all things after his will. Lost donkeys, handsome young men like Saul who turn into wicked failures of kings, Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, they all do whatever his hand and his plan has predestined to take place, as Peter assures us in Acts 4. That means that even when we see the most evil act in all of history, what is the most evil act in all of history? It surely must be the murder of God the Son. Yet, in that seeming display of the triumph of evil, in actuality, we know that it is, in fact, God's display of his final victory over evil, sin, and death in the mystery of the cross. And so God's people can know that even the story which sets a young man looking for lost donkeys on a course to be king and then leads him down a path of failure, disobedience, and rejection, that none of this is beyond God's sovereign purposes. But we need to look for a moment at the clues there are here in 1 Samuel 9 about what sort of character Saul seems to be. And that leads me to the second point we need to consider, the one asked for. It's no accident, back in chapter 8, that the elders of Israel, in their distrust of the Lord and their idolatrous desire to be like all the nations around them, that they ask for a king. And then in chapter 9, we are introduced to a young man in verse 2 named Saul. Saul in Hebrew basically means the one asked for. That's what his name means in Hebrew, the one asked for. Samuel took a while in chapter 8 to warn Israel of how the king that they were asking for would consume their inheritance in the land and just take and take and take from them this king whom they asked for. And so when we open up chapter 9 and we meet a young man whose very name means the one asked for, it should cause us to say, uh-oh. Saul's moral character, or rather the lack thereof, it highlights a crucial theme in the book of Samuel. Yahweh had told Israel in Deuteronomy 17 that she could have a king, but that she should want to have a king who is first concerned with obedience to the Lord and his law, who would not be proud in his heart and elevate himself above his brothers, who would not turn aside from the commandments of the Lord to the left hand or to the right. That's the kind of king Israel should have wanted. However, when they come to her and when they come to Samuel and ask him for a king, what they want is a king like the nations. They wanted to put their trust in a man who could wield the instruments of military might and earthly empire to protect her. And so we meet Saul in chapter 9, and we find it in verse 1 that he descends from the house of Kish, and we see that Kish is a mighty man of power. That's a better way of translating that than a man of wealth. And that phrase, a man of power, a mighty man of power, is usually used in the Old Testament to indicate that someone was a courageous warrior, right? Just the man to go out and to fight Israel's battles for her rather than Yahweh, the divine warrior. And so we would think Saul would be brave, but later on, when he comes before a fearsome giant of a man named Goliath, who terrorizes the armies of Israel, Saul cowers in his tent and offers a reward to anyone in Israel who would go face Goliath instead of him. And so God sends, of all people, a young boy who can't even wear a man's armor to do the job that the king should have done on behalf of the people. And in verse 2, we hear that Saul's handsome, right? He is the most handsome man in all of Israel, and he is a large, he's a powerful man. He literally stands head and shoulders above everyone else. As one commentator puts it, Saul looks every inch to be a king. He looks like he should be in charge. He's got the nice chiseled Batman chin. He's dreamy, and everyone literally looks up to him because he's the tallest guy in the room. But later on in 1 Samuel 16:7, when Samuel eventually has to go and anoint David to be Saul's replacement, we are reminded that the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Threaded throughout the book of 1 Samuel is the wisdom of the cross. The fact that God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Furthermore, we get these ominous hints of his character, of Saul's piety here. And if you're bothered by the fact in verses 6 through 8 that the prophet of the Lord looks to be like some sort of fortune teller for hire, good. You should be bothered by that. It should bother you to think that Samuel, this great prophet of the Lord, basically functioned like Madame Cleo, right? That you go in, you give him a shekel, and he looks into his crystal ball and tells you where your lost donkeys are. But notice something. The idea that the prophet needed to be paid off for giving the word of the Lord is something we only ever find in the Old Testament in the hearts of pagan kings and bad kings. In Numbers 22:7, Balak, the king of Moab, hires Balaam to curse Israel, and he gives him, quote, the fees for divination. In 1 Kings 14, wicked King Jeroboam thinks he can buy off the prophet Ahijah. And in 2 Kings 5, Naaman, the commander of the Syrian army, thinks that he needs to pay Elisha for his services, but Elisha deliberately refuses payment, and then he curses Gehazi for going behind his back to take the money greedily. And so the idea that you needed to pay a diviner's fee to the prophet of the Lord was a pagan concept. But notice who it is that thinks this has to be done in the first place here. It's Saul in verse 7. He thinks the prophet whom his servant talks about is simply some sort of fortune teller for hire. And after verses 6 through 8, we don't hear anything else about Samuel demanding payment for what he's spoken to Saul. On top of that, when Saul does come into town, he actually bumps into Samuel in verse 18, but he doesn't recognize him. Earlier, at the end of 1 Samuel 3, we're told that all of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. Samuel was the prophet who, but just two chapters ago, led Israel in national repentance and delivered them from the hand of the Philistines. And so ask yourself the question, does it bode well for the piety of the man who is going to be king that he runs into the prophet of the Lord in verse 18 and he doesn't even know who he is? Saul will struggle with understanding the role of Samuel as the bearer of God's word throughout his entire reign. Saul doesn't listen to him to wait to offer sacrifice in chapter 13. He doesn't listen to him again in chapter 15 when he is called to dedicate King Agag and all of the spoil of the Amalekites to destruction. And rather than being properly repentant in that moment, he instead pleads with Samuel to honor him just for appearance's sake in the sight of the elders of Israel and give this token worship to the Lord. Throughout his kingship, Saul will treat Samuel as though he is little more than a fortune teller for hire, an artifact of civic religion to be manipulated for his political purposes. And that's a question that we have to ask ourselves. How do we treat the voice of God's prophets speaking into our lives through the pages of his Holy Scripture? Do we handle the Bible as a book to be manipulated, a machine to put our quarter into so that we can get what we want out of it? Or do we handle it as the word of the Lord by which we're called to order the whole of our lives after, wherever it speaks to every corner of our life, even when it speaks to corners of our life we would much rather not have it speak to? Even what appears to be humility in verse 21 actually turns out to be a problem for Saul. Right? Once Samuel gives a hint of this national destiny that Saul has in verse 20, Saul responds in what seems to be a virtuous way, maybe at face value. In verse 21, he says, "Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? And my family is just the least of the families of the tribes of Benjamin. Why do you speak like that this to me then?" And we might think, this is good. This guy's humble. We like humble kings. That's what Deuteronomy 17 said. We should want a humble king. But then in the next chapter, when Saul's being selected to be king, he's hiding in the baggage absurdly like an overgrown child. And eventually, when he's rejected by the Lord in chapter 15, Samuel tells him, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel?" And so what may appear to be humility here in chapter 9, verse 21, in the end, actually turns out to be anxious fear and fretful distrust towards the Lord's purposes. And we see all throughout here hints that Saul's character, it's really cause for concern. But he's the one Israel asked for. God says, "You want a king like the nations? Fine. Here's the man you're asking for. But be careful what you wish for." And notice what the Lord says to Samuel in verse 17. A lot of translations miss a nuance of that verse. It ought to be translated, "This is the one who shall restrain my people." That verb doesn't mean so much to rule as it means to put in check. That strikes an ominous note, doesn't it? What does that mean to restrain my people? Well, after reading what Samuel said the king's going to do back in chapter 8, we know exactly what that means. It means that this is the guy who's going to do what Samuel promised. He's going to take and to take and to take and to take from Israel. He will repress them, subdue them, put them in check. Here is the one that you asked for, Israel. Saul's story, it's a story about God giving Israel up to the lusts of their heart. It's a story that teaches us above all else that what we should fear most in our lives is that God would actually just come and pass over us, and just go ahead and give us what our sinful hearts desperately crave in our self-destructive madness. But for all of the foreboding and ominous hints here of what sort of character Saul truly is, this story actually has a note of profound hope ultimately embedded in it as well. And that brings me to the last point we're going to consider very briefly in closing, the faithful Savior. The fact that we've seen is this story is filled with these indications of God's providence. On the one hand, it's ominous because one of the things God is doing here is just giving Israel exactly what she wants, even though in truth she will regret it in the end. However, the indications of God's providence, they also assure us that this is not just going to spin wildly out of control. God is at work, even in the midst of his people's distrustful sin against him and their rejection of his reign over them. Notice what the Lord has told Samuel in verse 16. This man he's sending to him from Benjamin, you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have looked upon my people because their cry has come to me. Despite all of Saul's flaws, and despite the eventual rejection that he will face from the Lord as the king of his people, Saul still acts as an instrument through whom the Lord will work to deliver his people. And there's an allusion there in verse 16 to a crucial piece of Israel's past when God says, for I have looked upon my people because their cry has come to me. If you've read the Exodus story, that should sound familiar. That's what the Lord tells Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3. I have surely seen the affliction of my people in Egypt and have heard their cry. The same God who heard and responded to the cries of his people in the Exodus is the same God who is hearing and responding to their cries even now as they reject his kingship. The Lord had not, nor will he ever, cease to listen to the cries of his people. The Lord will never let us just slip through his fingers. Even when we are faithless, he remains faithful. The Lord's salvation is bigger than his people's sin. It's bigger than the flaws of Saul. It's bigger than all the chaos and evil that fills this world. Our God reigns always, and he is always our Savior. Everything is under his sovereign control. And even though here he is raising up a king who has many flaws and will eventually prove himself to be apostate, the Lord in the end will raise up another king to replace him, to rule his people, a king who will not take and take and take. Israel's disobedient request for a king will lead them eventually to David, a man after God's own heart. But more important than David, it will lead them to this covenant promise that's given to David, that one day David will have a son whose kingdom shall have no end. The Lord, he will raise up a king eventually that will not domineer and suppress his people. Instead, he will raise up a king who is the good shepherd, who lays down his life for the people. And so the Lord always and ever hears the cries of his people. He always proves to be our Savior. And even when the darkness around us tempts us to despair of that, to disbelieve his goodness, we're called to remember that even the darkness is not darkness to him. All the darkness of the failed kings of Israel led to the brilliant light of the eternal kingship of Jesus Christ. And the darkness of Christ's own rejection and crucifixion at the hands of sinful men led to God reconciling all things to himself. And we know now that whatever darkness may seem to press on us in our lives, Christ sits enthroned at God's right hand, and he ensures us that all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose, that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. The Lord orders all things after his will, for the salvation of his people, whom he has delivered through his king. Whate'er my God ordains is right. Hear, shall my stand be taken. Though sorrow, death, or need be mine, yet I am not forsaken. My Father's care is round me there. He holds me that I shall not fall. And so to him I leave it all. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the kingship of your Son. We thank you that you hold every molecule of this universe in the palm of your hand and direct it according to your purposes. That even when we see a world that seems to spin madly out of control and we turn on the news and we do not know where is this leading, and we look at our own lives and we see suffering and we cannot make sense of it, Lord, we thank you that in the middle of that we can cling to the hope that you're still good, that you still are really and truly working all things together for our good if we are called by you, if we love you. Lord, teach us to trust that in our lives. Teach us to look to Jesus. Teach us to live under your word. And teach us always to find our source of trust and refuge there in our Savior's side. We ask these things in his glorious name. Amen.